Kevin won't hear this, but Irvin will. I too am missing the potluck, so I share some of their misery. And I haven't missed six in a row, though. I'm not a crazy person. we're going to start a little series on, some of these songs were very appropriate for this, on Bible prophecy. And a couple of different people have asked for it. I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, they specifically asked we could speak about Bible prophecy. I'm not a good prophet or a prophet at all, because neither of them are here tonight. But it'll be ongoing anyway, at least when I have a chance to speak. And we want to think of some things. My first reaction when they asked was, we just done that. And then I looked back and it was like, yeah, we just did it in 1997. So it's not only am I not a good prophet, I don't have a good memory. And so it's nonetheless, it's I think it's a good topic. It's there are surely dangers in talking about it, but a huge chunk of the Bible is prophecy. So it's worth talking about. And it's worth talking about more than just once in every 26 years or whatever it is. We've talked about more than that, but you get the idea. If somewhere between a quarter and a third of the Bible is our prophetic books, then that's something that God takes seriously. And so it's worth looking at. I'm sorry, I'm a little distracted. I have this shake, this feeling all day. I'm being observed by parrots, and they're good fun. It was a good week. So we are going to look at this, and tonight I just want to consider two things concerning prophecy. And one is, what's the definition? What do we mean by prophecy when we talk about Bible prophecy? And the second is, what is the purpose, or what are some of the purposes anyway, of Bible prophecy? Why is it in the Bible? Why would we consider it? Why would we read about it? Why would we study it? And so those two things, the definition and purpose of prophecy. So let's pray, and we'll continue. Our Father, we're thankful for tonight. We thank you for everyone that can be here. We are just grateful for the chances we have to get together and to open up the Word of God. We thank you that you've given us the Scriptures, and that we live in a world that's just increasingly unstable, Lord. And so it's a real privilege for us to have something solid. And without the Scriptures, we'd be walking through this life just making things up as we went along, and everything would be sand and vapor and nothing substantial. And so we're grateful, so very grateful that we have the Word of God. And we're not here to depend on our ideas or our teachings. We're here just to open up the Bible and see what it says, and we pray for help with that this evening. We're grateful again for the Word of God. We're grateful for the help of your Holy Spirit and understanding it, and we're grateful for the Lord Jesus, the subject of the Scriptures, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, if you wouldn't mind turning in the Old Testament to, thank you, sir, Exodus. First of all, Exodus chapter 7. What William is handing out, it's not a quiz. Well, it might be a quiz, but it's not a quiz we're going to take up or anything. And it's not particularly for this evening. It's for your interest's sake. It's a bunch of events in that were prophesied in Scripture. A bunch of events that some were prophesied Old Testament, some were prophesied in the New Testament. Some have already taken place. Some have yet to take place. They are given in alphabetical order. And so the fun would be to put it in chronological order. You can do that during the message and not listen if you'd prefer, but or you can do it at home. The idea would be, just out of interest sake, no one's taking it up. If you want to do it, it might be a fun study on your own to look at those events and see what order did they take place in the course of history. So several of them have already taken place. They should be relatively easy to put in the right order. There are a bunch more that have not yet taken place. Exodus chapter 7, we read in the first couple verses, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So we learn a principle here about what prophecy is. God uses this interesting description of Aaron. He says Aaron is going to be Moses' prophet, not God's prophet. He's going to be Moses' prophet. I mean, I'm sure there's a sense in which he's God's prophet too, but he specifically says he's going to be Moses' prophet. And what that means is that you shall speak all that I command you. Moses is to tell that to Aaron. And now what Aaron's responsibility to do is to do is to take Moses' words and pass them on to Pharaoh. And in that sense, he is going to be the prophet of Moses, that he is taking Moses' words and passing them on to Pharaoh. So you understand the role that Aaron is playing. Moses is not just giving Aaron kind of a basic idea of truth, kind of nebulously, which now Aaron has to research and doctor up and package for people and explain to them. He is just getting words from Moses, and he's passing them on to people. He's the intermediary, and these words from Moses are going right straight through him to the people. Okay, so it's not his job, it's not Aaron's job to kind of flush them out, or to add to them, or to take away from them, or to modify them, or even to explain them. It's just to pass them on, and he'll put my words. And so Aaron was going to speak in the place of Moses. They were going to be Moses' words, but coming out of Aaron's mouth. Okay, that's why he's called Moses' prophet. It wasn't Aaron's words. It wasn't Aaron's spin on Moses' words. It was Moses' words coming out of Aaron's mouth. And if we turn back to Exodus chapter 4, we read in verse... well, we'll start reading at verse 13. But the Lord's told Moses he's got to go to Pharaoh and he's got to tell him to let my people go. And Moses, one of his excuses is in verse 12, in verse 13, he said, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." Well, I think if you're being honest, God's already kind of indicated who he will. So this is not exactly 100% honest on Moses' part. But then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, because, right, he's not being honest about this. And he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do." So you see that it's the same thing here. He is Aaron. Moses' job is to put the words in Aaron's mouth. Again, he's not just giving Aaron some concepts that now Aaron has to figure out how to package and explain to the people. Moses is directly putting words in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron passes those on. And that's just a very simple picture of what Bible prophecy is. He's Moses' prophet. And so his job is, he's got one job here, and that is to exactly repeat Moses' words to the people of Israel. Moses puts his words in Aaron's mouth, Aaron speaks them to the people. There's no doctoring them up. There's no expanding upon them. There's not even clarifying them. It's pass on those words. So this is a little picture of now not a prophet of the Lord, he's a prophet of Moses, but it's telling us what prophecy is. A prophet is someone who speaks the words given to them by another person. Right? Given God's prophets, and then were ones that he spoke through. He directly put his words in their mouths, and they passed them on to the people, or sometimes into their pens, and they wrote them down for the people. But we see the same thing here, just like Moses put his words in Aaron's mouth and Aaron passed them on. God puts his words into the mouths of his prophets and they pass them on. And as we'll see, this will come up more than once tonight, this is not like the role of a teacher, right? A teacher is somebody who does explain who has an idea, a truth that they have from God, and now they are elaborating on it, perhaps, and they're explaining it, they're applying it, they're doing other things. That's not what a prophet does. A prophet merely takes the words and passes them on directly, and doesn't elaborate, doesn't add to them, because we understand this is the word of God coming through them. So it's not something to toy with. It's not something to add to or take away from. It's something to pass on directly. God's prophets are the ones he speaks through. He directly puts his words in their mouths. Now, there's lots of examples and teaching about this in the Bible. We read a verse in Jeremiah 26 related to this. Verse 12, then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and said to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. So that the Lord has given him these specific words. It's not just ideas and concepts. He's given him these words and he passes them on. The Lord Jesus would say that he would underscore that this is, you know, it's word for word. It's not just word for word. It's letter for letter. It's jot for jot. He says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law. That this is very exact and very precise. This is the word of God we're dealing with. And when prophets came, their job was to exactly replicate what God told them and pass them on to other people. We see some interesting things about that, by the way. They don't necessarily understand them. These prophets didn't necessarily understand what they were saying because they didn't have to understand it. That wasn't their job in particularly. Their job wasn't like a teacher would need to understand it and to explain it and to teach it. But a prophet's role wasn't to understand it primarily. A prophet's role was to pass the words of God along to the people. And so whether he understood it or not is irrelevant. He just, he's passing it along to the people. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that they were, they didn't understand some of what they said. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, and when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So it's telling us that these Old Testament prophets, they got some of these messianic prophecies, and they wanted to understand them. They wanted to know who is this about and when and what are the circumstances. They wanted to know all the details. And it was revealed to them that it wasn't for them to know. They weren't there to serve themselves. They were writing this down to serve a future generation, to serve these people that Peter was writing to and through them, us. He says even angels long to look into these things, that there were things that these prophets were told and they passed on that not even the angels understood, much less the prophets, because they were just passing along the word of God. And so this is a kind of an important understanding of what prophecy is. It is direct revelation from God. It can be written, it can be spoken, but the Bible is prophecy from beginning to end. Okay, this is the word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that the prophet always knew he was, you know, just accepting dictation. Sometimes it happened like that. Sometimes God said, write these words in a book. And the prophet understood, I'm just dictating. But sometimes God did it in a more subtle way. And men moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter tells us, were used to write the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit was superintending the process. So they might not have understood this as, oh, this is dictation. And they might not have been hearing words like that. But God used them in such a way that what they wrote down was exactly what he wanted them to write down. Not pretty close, not it contained the truth somehow nebulously, couched in all of perhaps their misunderstandings and their limited thinking or anything like this. I wouldn't say, we understand how this works. This is something divine that happened. But God superintended the process so that what they wrote down was exactly the word of God. Okay, so sometimes they were conscious of that. Write these words in a book. Sometimes they weren't conscious of it. For all they knew, they were just writing down, things they were burdened to tell the people of God about. But in either case, this 2 Peter tells us that what happened was that the Holy Spirit moved them along. He guided the process. He superintended the process so that the end result was perfect. And it wasn't flawed by their shortcomings and their lack of understanding and their biases. It was guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it was perfect. It is God's words to us, and it comes through the prophet, but it's word for word from God. As we mentioned, teaching is not prophecy, because teaching is indirect. It's not directly from God. You know, if I got up here and said, like, all the words I'm saying right now, they're directly from God, like, I hope I'd be kicked off here, right? Because they're not. Hopefully what happens is I've studied in the Bible, and I see some truths in the Bible, and now I'm doing my best to explain them, right? But it's not word for word scripture. It's not word for word revelation from God in the sense scripture is, because scripture is flawless. Speakers make mistakes. Speakers are in error about different things. They use the wrong word sometimes. They do all kinds of, you know, we can do all kinds of things that are wrong. But a prophet from God was never wrong. He's 100% right. He's 100% using God's, I mean, when he's prophesying from God, he's 100% using God's exact words. And this helps us to understand something else about prophecy. I think if you ask an unbeliever what prophecy is, they will certainly say it's predicting the future. Right? To them, that's the only thing it means. And that's definitely a part of what prophecy is. There's a good number of prophecies in the Bible that are predicting the future. But that's not really the essence of what prophecy is. Prophecy, as we've said, are the direct words from God given to us through a prophet. They are God's words for us. Now, in many cases, they happen to be concerning future events. But in many cases, they have nothing to do with future events. Many cases, when you read the prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of them, it's not about the future. It's about Israel right then and there. It's about, this is what you're doing. This is how you're living. This is what God thinks of what you're doing and how you're living. And it doesn't touch on the future. And in fact, in a lot of cases, it talks about the past. God's referring to events in their past. It's not prophecy, and this is where we kind of have to be, you know, careful that we don't interpret Bible words always in the same sense our culture interprets them. Because an unbeliever would say prophecy means predicting the future. And that's not what it means in the Bible. It could be that. Whatever God's, you know, whatever the prophet is talking about is going to be word for word what God wants them to say. And if it touches on the future, then it will be predicting the future. But many times, in fact, probably most times, it's talking about the present and what God has to say to his people right here and now. And sometimes it talks about the past. So this is what prophecy is. I'll just read that verse in 2 Peter. It's a good thing to keep in mind whenever we're going through this, but 2 Peter chapter 1, because we'll come back to this one later tonight. But verses 19 to 21, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Right? So that's what Bible prophecy is. It's not somebody on their own, like independent of God, just saying, I have this burden to talk to people about this. That could be a good thing, but that's not what prophecy is. It says nobody ever did this. No Bible prophecy is a result of man working on his own initiative. It's the Holy Spirit working through him and guiding them in what they say. In the Old Testament, Moses, and I don't think it's a surprise that this teaching concerning what a prophet is was given to Moses, because he's kind of the paramount prophet of the Old Testament. The Old Testament will say there's never another prophet like him didn't arise in Old Testament history after him. But he was told there would be another prophet like him in a day to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says in verse 18, the Lord tells Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And now, Same words we've already talked about. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing he does not come about or come true, then that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So now this is a prophecy telling Moses there's a day coming in the history of the nation of Israel where God will raise up another prophet like him from among his brethren. He'll be a Jewish person, and he'll be raised up. And God says, I will put my words in his mouth. This is what prophecy is. And he's God's words directly in his mouth, and he'll pass them on to the people. And because they're God's words directly, if somebody doesn't listen to him, God says, I will hold that person accountable. Because you're not just ignoring the prophet, then you're also ignoring me, God says, because those are my words. And he tells us that a prophet cannot... He cannot mix in his own words and his own thoughts with God's words and thoughts. That's what this passage tells us. If he does that, if a prophet were to come out and instead of just giving God's words directly to the people, start mixing in his own ideas, but pretend they were God's words, God says that's a capital offense. He shall die. Because you can't do that. You can't mix in your ideas with mine and claim that they're mine. This is how important the word of God is to the Lord. He said, you're going to have these people that come along that give you my word. And it's so important that you have my unadulterated word that if these people start trying to slip their own thoughts in, and it doesn't matter if they're, quotes, good thoughts or bad thoughts. It doesn't matter what their motives are. It doesn't matter if they're trying to help or whatever it is. That's none of that matters. All that matters is if they tinker with the word of God, by adding to it, subtracting it, putting their ideas, injecting their thoughts into it, God says they shall die for that. Because we cannot put man's words on par with God's words. Again, this is why teaching is different from prophecy. Prophecy is the direct word of God. Teaching is not. Teaching is indirect. And it's, nobody's getting up here saying, this is exactly what God wants you to know. Or God told me to say these exact words to you. Right? Because that's not how teaching works. Teaching is the person who's read something in the Bible and is now trying to explain it. But we wouldn't claim for a second that I'm word for word saying what the words God put in my mouth. So this is an important to our understanding, of prophecy. This is how important it is. God's people need the word of God. They need it in order to be guided and directed. I mentioned briefly earlier, we live in a world that's crazy, and it's got all kinds of ideas. And you know what? If we didn't have the Word of God, we'd be in trouble. Like, whose ideas do you want to follow? Who do you want to put up on a pedestal and say, I'll follow their ideas? Like, that's just a recipe for disaster, unless the person on the pedestal is God, right? Unless it's God, then we can trust those words. And so God's people needed the Word of God, and so God gave it to them through prophecy. And so he's not going to endanger it by allowing the prophet to just couch it in his own ideas and thoughts. God superintends the process, so it's exactly his words. So I just mention again, that doesn't mean the prophet understood that's what was going on, because it wasn't important for the prophet to understand everything about what was going on. It was that we know on the basis of the New Testament that God superintended the process so that what the end result was exactly word for word, letter for letter, the word of God. And it's trustworthy because of that. Now in the New Testament, those are largely Old Testament prophets, but there are New Testament prophets as well. And there was a gift of prophecy in the New Testament church. Because just like the Old Testament, we had all these Old Testament books, 39 of them that had to be revealed from heaven to men. And so you needed prophets to do that. Well, the New Testament's got 27 books, and they've got to be revealed from heaven to men as well. And so there needed to be prophets in the New Testament also. primarily, they needed to be there to give us the scriptures. But you think of the plight the early church was in from the founding of the church on the day of Pentecost until the completion of the canon of scripture in AD 95 is like over 60 years. And then it would be some other, quite a bit of time before all of the scriptures were, kind of copied and being able to give people. Like, they wouldn't have, for the first few generations of the early church, nobody had a Bible with a New Testament in it that they could go to and consult and see, well, what's the truth about this or that, or what is what God wants us to do? So you see a second role for prophets in the early church was because until they had the written word of God in their hands, they needed somebody that could give direct revelation from God about all of these new truths. Because you weren't going to find any truth about the church in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It was hidden from past generations. So all of these new things about the church, you can't turn to the Old Testament and find out the truth. The only way you're going to know the truth of it is to have New Testament prophets that pass that on to you. Until you have the written word of God in your hand, the completed New Testament scriptures, there needed to be kind of an interim measure for churches in that day so that they could be taught the truth. They could learn the truth without until they had the written scriptures. And so there were prophets and apostles in the early church in order to do that. And it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the church. Ephesians 2, verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And Paul would describe this in 1 Corinthians 3, but no man can lay a foundation other than that which I have laid, which is Christ Jesus. I mean, Christ is the foundation. It's not the apostles and prophets aren't the foundation. Christ is the foundation, but they were the ones God used to lay the foundation, to put the foundation in for the church, to reveal this to people so people would have the understanding about who he was and the role he played. Now, the interesting thing, I mean, anyone who knows me knows I have no handy skills whatsoever, but I would know this: a building only has one foundation. You don't build a foundation, build a couple stories, build another foundation, build a couple stories, another foundation. And it doesn't make sense. You have one foundation, it goes in at the beginning, everything's built on that. And so the foundation of the apostles and prophets went in at the beginning of the church. Okay, and now we've been building on it for 2,000 years. There's no more foundations after, at AD 100 and AD 300 and AD 2023. Right? We don't have prophets and apostles anymore because they were foundational to the church. They were there at the beginning. But and the scriptures would say, would tell us, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, that those gifts are not permanent gifts for the church. But we do have the work of the apostles and prophets today. We have the scriptures that have been given to us. The scriptures, this is what yes, there were prophets who were used in local instances for little questions here and there to guide people temporarily about how to implement the new teachings of Christianity. Yes, that was certainly true. But on the bigger scale, the main point of New Testament prophets was to give us the New Testament so that every Christian could have access to it and have the completed Word of God and have the full revelation that God has for us to know. And so we have their work in the Scriptures. The work of the apostles and prophets is, they're not around today. They, they've been dead 2,000 years, but their work is here today, and we hold it in our hands and we can read it and we can see what the prophets revealed to us in these 27 books of the New Testament, and we can see how the apostles implemented it, these various teachings, and how they set the churches in order and were used by God, and again, superintended by God. They weren't perfect men, but God superintended them to get things in order, and so we have their work, and we benefit from it today. We don't have prophets, but we do have their work today. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, there's an interesting phrase. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." You see what God is telling us here? He's saying that what's going to happen is you have false prophets, and it's going to transition from prophets to teachers. Because all of the prophets died in the first century. They were all gone. There were no more prophets left. And so the danger going forward isn't particularly false prophets, because there aren't any more prophets. I mean, if anyone comes up and says they're a prophet, you already know, right, that they're not. But the danger is going to be false teachers. Because what does go on, you only had prophets at the beginning, but you'll have teachers all through the course of church history. And now there can be false teachers. And you have to be careful for those. You have to be careful to evaluate teachers to whether or not they're teaching faithfully the scriptures or whether they're false teachers. So even in 2 Peter, right after he's talking about the prophecy and how it's revealed to us and God's involvement in it, he tells us that now they're going to see a transition just in their age, in their time. The people, Peter's readers, they're going to see a transition from prophets to teachers, because prophecy was going to be done with. After the book of Revelation is finished, after the New Testament is complete, we don't have any more need for prophets, do we? We're done. Because if you say you have something else, then you need prophets after that, then what you're saying is, well, the Bible isn't enough. The Bible really isn't enough to equip the man of God for every good work. We need more stuff. And that would be an insult to what God says about the scriptures. So God anticipates and writes down that we will see a transition from prophets to teachers, even in the days of Peter. And that's certainly what we saw. All right, so I hope that just gives us a sense of what prophecy is and what was used for. God's you know, one of the primary things he did with prophets was to give us the word of God. And so there were Old Testament prophets, there were New Testament prophets, and now we hold in our hands the work of the apostles and prophets. We can read it. We don't need more prophets today. That 1 Corinthians 13 expresses it this way. It talks about in the infant stages of the church, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, and so on. It says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And that's true, wasn't it? In the early church, you'd have maybe the church at Ephesus and they needed to know something about how the church functions. Well, they don't have a New Testament to turn to, so I have no clue how the church functions, but they might have somebody with the gift of knowledge or the gift of prophecy that could tell them what they needed to know at that moment about that issue. But they all have these little bits and pieces of it. We know in part and we prophesy in part. We just get these bits of revelation. But when the full, perfect revelation comes, prophecy will be done away. Knowledge will be done away. It's not, we'll all be stupid, but the word of knowledge will be gone because we won't need it any longer because we've got the full, completed word of God. And so that's what we have in the scriptures. And so the gift of prophecy and prophets were you know, disappeared from the church as they were no longer needed. We have the work of the apostles and prophets easily accessible in our hands today. So that's the definition, maybe, hopefully, of prophecy. It gives us an idea of its importance and the nature of it and what it is. But we want to talk about a few of the purposes. I don't have seven, so I feel guilty about that, but I'd have a few. One of the purposes of prophecy is this. It is certainly evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. There are so many prophecies in the scriptures that were fulfilled, that it is laughable to suggest that there is any explanation for them other than that this is the word of God. And you think of all the prophecies fulfilled about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And prophecies that, by the way, seemed to contradict one another when they were given. Oh, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be from Bethlehem. No, he's going to be from Nazareth. No, he's going to come out of Egypt, right? And if you're a cynic reading the Old Testament, you'd say, look at these. Oh, look, I found a bunch of contradictions in the Bible, right? Because it says he's coming from different places. So look how smart I am, right? Yeah, well, let's look how smart you are. Because they're all true, as we know from the New Testament. They were all true, but God delights to make these prophecies, and I think he intentionally makes them look like they can't possibly be fulfilled, and then he fulfills them. And he doesn't cheat. That's not how he's fulfilling them. But he's working out history to fulfill these prophecies, to prove that this is the word of God. And so all the hundreds of prophecies about Christ, the time of his birth, the place of his birth, his family, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I mean, this is just, to any honest person, It is impossible that these prophecies could be true without God behind them, right? It's not just, that you had a million prophecies and you finally sifted through them all and found 15 or 20 that were true. You have 300 prophecies and all 300 are true. And it's just not honestly possible for somebody to conclude, if they're unbiased and they're just being sincere, that this is any, there's no other explanation that it's the word of God. It's not just prophecies about Christ, of course, it's prophecies concerning empires. Daniel's visions about the four coming kingdoms specified as Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. Right? It's way too accurate and detailed for it to be somebody, a man, just making guesses. There's only one explanation for it, and that the God who knows the end from the beginning wrote it down to prove that his word is trustworthy. And you could go on about hundreds of these different ones, but nonetheless, imagine when they wrote in Psalm 22 this detailed description of crucifixion, like 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. Who can do that? Only God can do that. And so if somebody's coming and honestly, and there have been countless people throughout time saved because they just honestly looked at the scriptures and said, there's no way these prophecies could have come true without God behind them. There's just no way. It's impossible. It's not honest to suggest otherwise. And I'd just like to mention here that this reminds us, right? Prophecy is intended to confirm, to strengthen our faith in the Word of God. And this would remind us why speculation with prophecy is anathema, is something we ought to completely avoid. Because speculation it does the opposite. It makes everything uncertain, and it brings ridicule on Christians. It's fun to do. People like to speculate and guess what things mean, or say, oh, look, this thing from the news right now, this proves that whatever, and so on. But there's been a lot of ridicule that's come on Christianity because Christians have gone against the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, you don't know the date, you don't know the time, you don't, in fact, and some people say, okay, we don't know the day and time, but we know the seasons and the ages. And it's like, no, we don't. He says it explicitly in Acts 1. We also don't know the seasons or the ages. Like he's told us we don't know when he's returning, and stop pretending we do. But every once in a while you get some Christians who come up and they've done some weird calculation with math or Hebrew codes or something, and they said, oh, I know the date of Christ's return. Right? Well, Christ, we have someone whose word we can trust more than theirs, who's already said we don't know. So we should just accept it and say we don't know and stop speculating about it. I remember hearing John Phillips talk about speaking once at a place, and he talked about Revelation and the seven peals of thunder where it says, like, seal them up. No one can know what these are. And he talked about how there are some things in prophecy we just can't know. And there's no point in speculating on them because we can't know. We can't understand them. And he kind of hammered home about speculation and the pointlessness of it for a long time. And someone came up to him after a meeting. A guy comes up and says something like, I appreciate what you said about, the speculation and everything else. But just between you and me, what do you think the seven peals of thunder were? It's like he's just told them for 10 minutes. There's no point in guessing, but there's something in us. We want to guess, right? There's something that we see, something kind of mysterious and fascinating and intriguing, and we want to make speculations about it. But here's the thing, we should steer clear of it because it does the opposite of what prophecy is intended to do. Prophecy ought to strengthen our faith because it's solid and it's trustworthy and it's 100% true. And when we start injecting all kinds of speculation, which is, God, it's almost the other extreme, right? It's about 100% not true. Speculation is almost 100% wrong. Then these two things don't mix, and we're now undermining our trust in the Word of God. Because some people start mixing those things in their mind, and they think the speculations are the prophecies, and now they didn't come true, and so maybe they can't trust the Bible. So again, we've seen different Christians through time, even in recent years, very publicly announce they've calculated the date of the Lord's return, and it just brings a lot of kind of mockery upon Christ and Christians. And it comes because people aren't taking God's commands, you know, and not to speculate, not take them seriously. So we should avoid that. We should not be the people who are always speculating. There's enough speculation that goes on in the world right now. And they're the people, like, we should be the people who are holding on to something solid, the Word of God. Right? There's enough worldlings out there right now making predictions all the time about the world's going to end in 2 years and 5 years and 2 years and 1 month. And they're the ones who are wrong all the time. Let's ridicule that instead of ridiculing Christians for taking the Word of God seriously. So that's one of the things it does. Secondly, it demonstrates God's sovereignty. And we're kind of running out of time, so I won't use too many examples of this. But if we turn to Daniel 4, and we see Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest of the Gentile kings, and God gave him some prophecies. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw them worked out, he says this, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, "But at the end of that time period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That Nebuchadnezzar, who had all of this power, and as far as earthly power is concerned, there was no one like him. But when he was faced with the prophecy that God had given, it humbled him. It humbled him, and it taught him to confess that it is heaven that rules. He got to understand the sovereignty of God. He got to understand that all of his power and majesty were nothing compared to the power and majesty of God. And that God is superintending the course of human events, and nobody down here can interfere with that or derail it. God's got purposes, and they're all going to be accomplished. I said earlier that sometimes it looks like it's not going to happen, like it's impossible for it to happen. You think of the promises, the prophecies about Christ coming to the temple and in Jerusalem that he fulfilled when he was here. But you know, long before that, several hundred years before that, the temple was destroyed. Now, how is Christ going to come to the temple? It looked like it couldn't happen, didn't it? Except, well, for that matter, Jerusalem was destroyed, too. It's like all these prophecies about Messiah coming to Jerusalem in the temple, and they're no more. Except they rebuilt them, and they were all ready in time for Messiah to come and go to Jerusalem and go to the temple, just like he said. And, you know, when then the temple gets raised again, with the Z raised, there are future prophecies about Christ coming to the temple, though. There are future prophecies about Christ coming back to Jerusalem in the temple. Well, people today might say, well, how can that be? There's no temple. God's not worried, right? There'll be a temple. He superintends human history, and he's not worried about whatever man tries to do in the interim to derail things. God will get it done. And prophecy, when it's all is said and done, it proves that God, it's a demonstration of God's sovereignty, that he's working everything out. We think of Joseph often with respect to this. There were these prophecies given about Joseph, weren't there? The sun and the moon and the stars were going to bow down to him, like his mother and his father and his brothers were going to bow down to him. It sure didn't look like that was going to happen, did it? Like when they sold him to the Ishmaelites and he was gone forever, did those prophecies look like they were going to come true? They didn't. And all these years go by, and now we find Joseph's brothers in Egypt bowing down to him, just like the prophecy said. God's not worried about circumstances. He is working these things out as a demonstration of his sovereignty. Another thing it does, of course, we know this, it's intended to do in the lives of believers, is to inspire holy living. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That it should inspire us to holy living. And there are a bunch of parables about this. Like, if our master is returning, and we don't, if he tells us what day he's going to show up, then people can be clever in quotes, and goof off until near that date, and then they can kind of get things in order and get things all, you know, cleaned up for when he appears. But if we don't know when he's coming, well, that has a different effect on our lives, if we're serious about it, because now we have to be ready all the time, because maybe he'll come today. And I remember hearing this story told about some tourist on holiday in Switzerland and going by this gorgeous estate, and the gardener's out there working on the things, and he gets to talk to him and discovers that the owner of the estate hasn't been there in years. And he says, really? He says, you keep these gardens like he's going to show up tomorrow. And the gardener says, no, today. I keep them like he might show up today, because he might. And this is how Christians ought to live. We don't have time to, I'll get my life in order later on, because the Lord might come tonight. And if we take it seriously, then we behave differently than if we don't take it seriously. We joke, I mean, I don't think we had this problem, but maybe they're just super good at it. But you hear about parents who go away on a trip and, like, right before they come home, kids hide all the evidence of wrongdoing from when they were away, because they know when their parents are coming home, so they can afford to just whatever it is they do until the day their parents are coming back. But if they don't know when their parents are coming back, there's a different strategy that has to be in place in order to not get into trouble, and that is to just keep things proper the whole time. And that should be true in our lives as well. The Lord can come back tonight, and so we should make sure that every moment we're doing something that we wouldn't be ashamed of doing if the Lord returned and caught us doing it. It also, in 2 Peter chapter 3, would tell us this implication about how it affects our lives. 2 Peter 3 in verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It says, which world should we live for? Right? If we think this world is all there is and everything else, and this is what's most important and this is all that matters, then we're going to live for this world and we're going to invest everything in this world. And you know what we're going to be? We're going to be like, I don't have time for the assembly, and I don't have time for this, and I don't have time for anything spiritual because I'm just busy making my preparations for a happy life down here. But when we look at things honestly in the light of eternity and we say, everything down here, it's not, completely unimportant, but it's very temporary, isn't it? It's very passing, it's fleeting. And then we have all of eternity stretching out after that. Well, then somebody, if we're thinking straight, we say, which of those two, this little sliver of time or all the ages of eternity, which of those two is worth living for? We know which one's worth living for. If we take prophecy seriously, it'll affect our lives. It'll change how we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us another purpose of prophecy. It says in verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And we won't look at examples, but those are things we need in our lives, don't we? We need to be built up, and that's edification. And we need exhortation. We need sometimes to be pushed. We've gotten kind of into a little bit of a rut or something, or we're just not doing what we should be doing. And we sometimes need a little bit of a nudge and a push to get moving. And we need consolation, don't we? Sometimes we don't need to be kicked. Sometimes we need to be consoled. And we need, in difficulties, to have consolation. And it says prophecy, that's the goal of prophecy, is to do those things in our lives. Again, we have them not through prophets who are alive today, we have through the prophets who gave us the scriptures. And the scriptures, the word of God, can do those things in our lives, and we need all of them. And it's a fun study to look through the Bible for examples of prophets who did each of those things, because some did it for edification, and some did it for exhortation, and some did it for consolation. The last one that I have, anyway, is the main point of prophecy is this. We get it in the book of Revelation more than once. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the book of Revelations. It is a book of Revelations, but that's not the title. There's lots of revelations in the book, but it's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation, and a specific revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is, God's telling us all kinds of things in this book about future events and world empires and the conditions on this world, and for that matter, about Satan and demons and the nations and Israel, and there's tons of things in there. But he says, okay, all of those things are there, but they're details, right? The main point is this: this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. Everything is gearing up towards the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of those things, and they're earth-shattering, those things in importance, aren't they? They like billions of people die in the book of Revelation. And everything changes. And there's these massive worldwide effects. And yet they're all just like stage dressing for the main event, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the point of prophecy. It's a revelation of Christ. It says again in Revelation 19, in verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And the angel said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is it. The essence of prophecy is a testimony about who Christ is. Yes, it's going to be for inspiring holy living. Yes, it's going to be to prove that it's the word of God. Yes, it's going to be to show God's sovereignty. Yes, it's going to be to affect exhortation and consolation and edification in our lives. But above all, the main point of prophecy is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That if we're coming to prophecy and our interest is, you know, to feel about world, primarily about world empires or events, or we've missed the point. Those things are important. They have their place. They're recorded here. We wouldn't want to ignore them, but they are not the point. He is the point. He is just like he was the prophet that they were all looking for. He is also the prophecy. He is also the substance of it. And so when we come to the topic of prophecy in the Bible, let's not ever get distracted from the main point, which is Christ himself. So there's C.S. Lewis said about something, I forget what, but it's true about so many things. There's a ditch on either side of the road. There are some people, and the only thing they care about in the Bible is prophecy. You could get to that extreme, right? You don't care about anything else. I'm just really super interested in the book of Revelation. Sometimes people react to that, and they say, well, that's a little overkill, and I'll just not talk about prophecy at all. We'll just ignore it. And they almost talk about that like it's spiritual. Like, I just want to live for God and stuff like this, and I'm not interested in all these little details. Well, that's not right either, because a third, a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. So it's important to God. It ought to be important to us too. We should have some balance there. And I think that if we keep our focus on Christ, that gives us the balance we need, doesn't it? It will mean we won't want to ignore those books and verses because they're telling us something about Christ. But also, it keeps us from getting derailed and sidetracked on all these kind of speculations and side issues, and keep focused. So thanks for your patience and attention, and we'll just close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful so very much for the scriptures again. We thank you for the fact that we have them and the process that you used to give them to us. And we know that there was so much in, even we sang about it in the opening songs, about there were people, so many people who were martyred so that we could have the scriptures in our hands today. And we're grateful for that, and we thank you for the importance they are to you, and we pray that we'd be valued in our lives as well. And as we, in whatever time we have, think of prophecy, we pray that you'd help us to be, just think clearly and scripturally, and not get sidetracked on guesses or speculation, but to see what you have for us in the Word of God concerning this. And Lord, we do pray that we would have changed lives in light of this. We hope the Lord Jesus comes back tonight. There is nothing we have planned to do on this earth that would be more important or more joyful than that. And so we pray he'd come back soon. But we pray that if he doesn't, that we would spend whatever time we have between now and when we meet him, serving him, living in light of the fact of his return. We pray in his name. Amen.